Right. Good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, open up to the book of Colossians. We've been studying right through the whole book. We've been talking about clothes from the book of Colossians lately. What to wear, what not to wear, what's in, what's definitely out. And it's been telling us to clothe ourselves with particular things and to put off certain things. Actually, dear little Holly, she gave me the title for the message this morning. It's Clothing Yourself with Ian. While I knew what she meant, I wasn't quite sure whether you guys should actually clothe yourself with Ian, with clothe yourself with Christ and you'll get peace and joy and all the good things. Clothing yourself with Ian will lead to nothing but trouble, I'm afraid. But we've been in chapter 3. Of Colossians. Someone once said, when our days are characterized by trouble, anger, hurt, and bad feelings, it's time to invest in a new wardrobe. And that's what Colossians has been telling us. Telling us to clothe ourselves with a whole lot of things. And this whole passage in Colossians is very practical Christianity. Just as a quick reminder, last time we read from verses 12 to 15, and it was filled with a whole lot of verbs. I'm sure you all know what verbs are from English school days, but they're your action, your doing words. And so it talked about clothe yourself with a heart of compassion, bear with one another, forgive one another, put on love, you know, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. So all these things that are directed at us to do. But as we saw last time, it's not that we have all the ability to do these things. It's really an outpouring of that which God has poured into our life. He has been all of these things to us. He has shown us forgiveness. He has shown us love. He's shown us grace. And so what he calls us to do is to actually allow some of that to be transferred to those around us. So we're going to carry on from where we got up to. We're going to carry on from verse 16. I'm going to try to get to the end of the chapter. And really, there's a whole lot of mini topics in these next few verses. But they sort of all fall under the umbrella of just practical Christianity. And it's sort of practical Christianity in your own personal life, and in your marriage, and your family life, and also in your work life. So that's what we'll be looking at. So let's just have a read from verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And then slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, and it is the Lord whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." And then just the first verse of chapter 4, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." All right, so there's quite a lot of verses. There's heaps in that. Like I said, lots of little mini topics. But all sort of comes under that umbrella of just practical outworking of your Christianity in the different areas of your life. So first of all, it talks about your personal life, and it talks about let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Why is the word of God so important in our lives? As I was thinking about what it is, what does the actual word do for us? And why should we let it actually dwell within us? I started thinking, well, how is the word of God actually pictured in the Bible? What sort of metaphors does the Bible use to sort of give an example of what the word of God is like? You know, because the Bible does this so that we can kind of grasp how important it is. Can you guys think of any examples of what the Word of God is kind of pictured as? What sort of imagery is used?
Sword.
Yep.
Bread of life.
Bread of life.
And well of salvation.
Yep.
There you go. Two.
Yep. There's three good ones. Yep. So even just it talks about the Word of God is a two-edged sword. Hebrews tells us that, I think I wrote it down, it says the Word of God is living and it's active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So, yeah, so the Word of God is like a sword. So sometimes, you know, we may not really realize possibly that our actions are not right. And as we read the Word, it actually divides soul and spirit. It judges the heart. It does that little work in us. And Ephesians says it's also part of the armor of God. You know, take up the sword of the Spirit. So it's like using and confessing the Word of God. Alan said it's also talked of the bread or food. How important is bread and food in everyday living?
Survival.
Yeah. Completely dead. Jesus said, you know, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. 1 Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So it's that whole aspect of just as food is critical for our normal lives, the word of God is actually critical for our spiritual well-being and growth and health. Any other thoughts? I had a look through. There was like about eight of them. No, there's probably more, but that was just the ones I found. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, Psalms 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So when everything seems dark, you don't really know which way you go, the word actually is like holding up that lamp and it can actually show you what the next step is that you're to take, which way you are to go. I'll give you some others. It's likened to great treasure in the Psalms. It says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. So finding like great spoil or great treasure. It's talking about the preciousness. In Jeremiah, God says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. You know, fire is often used like as a sort of a purifying element in scripture. And it's saying here that his word is like fire, but also like a hammer. You know, it says a hammer, it can break a rock to pieces. So even hard hearts, I guess, is probably what it's alluding to, can actually be broken down through the word of God. Yeah.
And you might think, ha ha, you probably can't touch me, I'm a rock.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. Well, I know it did that for me. I was hard until I started reading the Word of God and that broke me down. It's also likened to a seed. Jesus talked about the parable of the sower scattering the seed. And he said that seed is the Word of God. And 1 Peter tells it that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. Finally, and it says it's a mirror. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So you see, as you look into the word, you actually see something of yourself as well. It's a mirror. It can show you yourself. And James is saying, you know, it's not, we don't just want to look at it or just read it. We actually want to think about it. We meditate it and we want to do what it says. All right. So the first thing in terms of practical Christianity for our personal lives, Paul just says, like, let the word of God dwell in you richly. You know, that's through reading it, meditating upon it, listening to it. It's also, as it says in this verse, through song, through singing it. You may not be a Luciano Pavarotti or even a Susan Boyle. You know, you may be tone deaf. You know, have a voice that only a mother could love. If that's the case, you'll like the three little words that it says in verse 16, because it says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness or gratitude. And it says in your hearts. So you can just do that, even if you've got a lousy singing voice. You can still go about your business, whether you're walking the dog or weeding the garden, going for a run, whatever you're doing, you can actually still just have a song in your heart. You know, a hymn, a psalm, whatever. It's just another way of the Word of God actually dwelling within you so that you're renewing your mind with the truth. All right, and then verse 17. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So that the second aspect of personal, practical Christianity is really about doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, we tend to divide things, I think, into sort of things that we see as spiritual and things that we see as like secular, you know. I might think this morning, okay, I've got to come and I'm coming to church. You know, this is spiritual God time. And then maybe this afternoon I'm going mountain biking. That's just sort of me secular time. But that's the wrong way to think. That's kind of religion as opposed to relationship. You know, whatever you're doing, it says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Corinthians, it talks about do all things for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Just bring the Lord Jesus into it. That's what that whole relationship is about. You know, Jesus Christ has given us himself to us. Not just for Sunday mornings at 10 or your devotion time or home group or whatever it is. It's for all things that we encounter in this life. We'll come back to this thought because it kind of comes up again at the end of this chapter. But see, at the end of chapter 17, actually have a look at the next aspect of practical Christianity and have a look at how the end of verse 15, how it ends. It says, and be thankful. And then at the end of 16, it says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then the end of 17, I guess you're getting the story by now, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So it's repeating this thing of thankfulness the whole way through. It's probably having to repeat it so often because as, you know, we little humans, we're not all that great at thankfulness. We're not all that great at thankfulness. Think about the last time that you were thanked for something. How did that make you feel? Can you think of a time when you've been thanked for something? Maybe that's just illustrating the point that as we little humans, we're not all that great at giving thanks. Thankfulness is critical. You know, what is the last thing that you thank the Lord for? And how often do you thank the Lord? There was a quote by Ironside. He just said, we would worry less if we praised more. Thanksgiving is the enemy of discontent and dissatisfaction. And like we live in this age of abundance, really, especially in the West, where we've got all these things, and yet that abundance and all the things that we have is only matched, really, by the discontentment levels in people. It's an odd thing. But thankfulness is like the key to unlocking the Lord's work in our life. Paul always brings this up. Tozer said, gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God. It is one that the poorest of us can give and not be poorer, but richer for having made it. Just one last quote. A.B. Simpson, he said, begin to rejoice in the Lord and your bones will flourish like a herb. Your cheeks will glow with the bloom of health and freshness. Worry, fear, distrust are all poisonous. Joy is balm and healing. And if you will but rejoice, God will give power. I remember when I first read the Bible, this is going back quite a few years, it was 1990. One of the stories that stood out to me as I read it was what Jesus told about. He told about how there were 10 lepers. And you probably all know the story. It's one of the stories you bring up in Sunday school and things. 10 lepers came before him and they said, Lord, please heal us. And he said, go show yourself to the priest, you'll be healed. And they obeyed him, they got up, started going, and they didn't even have to get to the priest. Just on the way, they were just healed. And you'd think if you were those lepers, because leprosy is a serious deal back in the first century, if you were one of those, you'd just be overwhelmed, and you would just want to go back to the source of who brought that healing, which is Jesus. You know, and we know from the story only one out of the 10 came back, and Jesus said, "Were there not 10 of you? You know, where are the other 9?" It was good that one person came back, but I think it just shows something of the human heart. We can be slow to give thanks. You know, we can be quick to see the problems in our life, but the Lord is actually asking us to be thankful, and it unlocks, it allows the Holy Spirit to work in us. Thankfulness is critical. All right, so we better press on because we've got lots of verses. Verse 18, it takes a different turn here. So it's not so much, well, it's about practical Christianity in the home or in the marriage, in your relationships. So it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Last time when I gave my message from Colossians, Fraser was sitting down the back and I could see him just sort of chuckling to himself, you know, in the back row laughing. Nothing has changed really since his school days. And so I said to him, what's so amusing? And he was a little bit reluctant, but he finally came out and he said, "Oh, I was just laughing at what you might say about verse 18 there, where it's got wives be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Obviously, I'm neither a wife nor have I been married, so what I'm about to say is high on theory and low, extremely, on experience. I think sometimes when we read that, we, you know, wives be subject to your husbands, I don't think we necessarily like the word subject, or another Bible says submit. You know, kind of society puts kind of some bad connotations on those things at times. And we kind of have this image of, you know, maybe a husband who's sort of like a dictator, who's a military commander, and he's telling the wife and he's trying to keep the wife under his thumb, and you've got to do this and you're going to, all that kind of stuff. And that's completely far from the actual truth of what this verse is talking about. Apparently in the Greek, when it talks about be subject or be submit, it's actually a willing submissiveness. And obviously it's linked in to verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. You know, in Ephesians, where Paul writes the same sort of thing, he actually says to the husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Gulp. You know, which is harder, to just submit yourself unto your husband or to love your wife as Christ loved the church? That's a massive responsibility on the husband. It really is. And I think, actually, let me just, we need to, just to do with that word submit, we need to, in this context, it's talking to the wife, but we've got to remember, actually, that submission is right throughout the whole Christian relationship. You know, Christ had to submit himself unto the Father. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that actually when he comes again, he will again subject everything unto the Father. You know, Christians, all Christians are asked to submit themselves unto the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians, it actually tells us to submit ourselves to one another. All Christians have to submit themselves to one another. So this whole idea of submission is not just pointing the finger at the wife necessarily. It invades all of our Christian relationship. So it's not a bad word. It's a good word. It fits normally into a healthy relationship of love between the wife and the husband. And I found a quote about husbands that I think maybe the wives might like. Possibly. It says, "A husband is one who stands by you in troubles." So that's nice, isn't it? You know, they're there for you, supportive, loving, standing by you. Wait a minute. that's actually only the first half of the quote. The full quote is, "A husband is one who stands by you in troubles you wouldn't have had if you hadn't married him." So at least he's standing by you in the troubles that he's now causing you. That's kind of good of him. All right. In verse 20, I got an idea. Verse 20, it talks about children. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Or another version says they will not become embittered. So he's talking about this whole practical aspect of Christianity in the home, in your marriage, but also in the whole family structure. And it's obviously, in this day and age in which we live, it's not just marriages that are feeling the pinch, although there is a lot of pressure, obviously, on marriages today. But also, there's a whole heap of pressure on kids, you know. And there's a lot of rebellion from kids today. You know, there's a reason why God put, you know, honour your mother and father in his top 10. And that's because the whole health, really, of a society or a country comes down to the health of the individual families, which comes down to the individual health and the relationships within those families. But here's the challenge. You know, the Bible says in the last days, it talks about what people will be like. It says they will be boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. And Proverbs tells us, it says that there's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes. And I think, you know, that's the challenge that we have at the moment as we come in, I think, to the last days. There's so much pressure on kids, so much pressure on families. I'm sure many of you can attest to that very thing. And it's a real challenge for kids these days, a real challenge for children. Let me give you an example. It's a sad and graphic reminder that I had this week. On Thursday, a lady that I work with got a ring from her husband. Her husband had just come home, and their 14-year-old son was lying unconscious on the floor. And next to him, there was a bottle that was empty of the father's painkiller medication. And the husband rang, you know, my co-worker, and obviously he was freaking out, she was freaking out, got the ambulance, took him off to hospital, and he was basically unconscious for, you know, till the next day. But he did start to come round, and we were all kind of wondering, why has he done this, you know? The lady that I work with, the boy's mother, went onto his Facebook account, and she found that he had four other friends, and they were sort of talking about, like, taking things and kind of egging each other on a little bit. And we were all wondering, like, has he just been stupid? You know, has he just been foolish? Has it just been sort of peer pressure, or is there something more to this? And apparently then on Friday we heard that when he was coming round, he said, oh, I'm still here. I didn't take enough. Which kind of indicates that it was something more serious than just stupidity. So, you know, and you hear these stories. I've heard them on the news. Things, so much pressure on the kids, you know, and doing these things that that they shouldn't. So as I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, how our kids need so much prayer. Both the kids in this church, but also the families that we know. It's really, really crucial. Now, and I would fully appreciate your prayers. This boy is 14 years old. His name's Reese. God knows who he is. They're still to basically wait and see whether there's been any damage to his organs or, you know, what's happened from taking all this overdose of medication. And then there's the whole issue of why he did it. Yeah, so a lot of pressure on our children. And also says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart or not become embittered. How can a parent cause bitterness in his child? Any thoughts? There's lots of things that can sort of cause bitterness in a child, but you know, it could be just neglect or mistreatment. It could be spoiling them. I heard of one example this week of treating one child a lot better than another child, which led to bitterness. I'll just tell you the story. We've got a friend of my mum's, been a friend for like decades and decades. And she was in a family of three girls, I think, and one boy. She was the youngest, but the oldest girl was always sort of bitter against her parents and against her younger sister. And she would always be saying wrong things, you know, bad things about her mum and her dad and about the sister. And no one really knew why. And it went on for basically all of her life. And her mother eventually died, and then her younger sister eventually died. But here she was still saying bad things about them. And this friend of my mother's said to her, "You've just got to stop. You have got to stop. They have gone. You've got to let it go. And you need to take it to the Lord and just find out why you're actually got this bitterness." And the sister listened to that, and she did take it to the Lord. And the Lord apparently said to her one thing. He said, 18 months. And she knew exactly what that was. And what it was, 18 months was the difference in age between her and her younger sister. She was the firstborn, and she had been pampered and treated like the little princess. But when the next child came along, the parents kind of ignored her and just, you know, showered everything onto to the next born. And she, even though she was a young girl, little kid, little baby, really, she became embittered, and that carried on, and she obviously allowed it to go into a root of bitterness that carried on basically all through her life, and even till after they were dead, she was still saying bad things. The blessing and the good thing about it is that when the Lord said 18 months and pointed out where it actually stemmed from, it actually just lifted completely off her. So that was a good thing. But there are, you know, fathers, yeah, you can embitter your children through neglect, mistreatment, treating one more important than another. All right, we better press on. This last little bit, it's basically practical Christianity in your workplace. Okay, so we've had your personal life, family life, but it also talks about your work life. Obviously, in this context, it's talking about slaves and all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So the context of it was like slaves and their masters, you know. This was the context of first century Roman Empire. Slavery was a very prevalent thing. Not so much today, thankfully. But we can apply these words to whatever job, whatever task, whatever it is that the Lord has given us to do. You know, some of us have jobs where we go off in the morning and we can't wait. Hey?
To get home again.
Can't wait to get home again. Some of us are like the seven dwarfs going off, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go, all kind of excited for the new day. Other of us are going off, so off to work I go. It's just paying the bills, basically. It's just something you got to do. You know, I looked up, just as a little bit of background, I Googled job satisfaction, just to sort of see whether people were sort of satisfied in their jobs or not. And there was one page that had done a major survey, and the title of the page was Working Hard or Hardly Working. And it spoke of this recent survey. And it just found 23% are bored on their job, 36% are distracted by annoying co-workers, 41% are using portable devices for non-work related activities during meetings. So if you're in a big meeting and you see someone punching around the phone, nearly a 50% chance that it's nothing to do with work. 46% actually said that they were looking for another job. These are high numbers. And then there's cyber loafing. I'm sure you all know what cyber loafing is. Basically, they found that 60 to 80% of the time that employees spend on the internet when they're at work has nothing to do with work. They're just basically distracted by social media and all that sort of stuff. And it said that, just quickly, it said the survey reveals 64% of employees visit non-work related websites every day at work. And 21% waste 5 hours per week, basically on the internet, just personal internet things. 3% said they waste 10 hours a week on unrelated activities. So anyway, the whole point of this is that, you know, you can be slaving away at a ho-hum, sort of repetitive, boring type job. According to this, nearly 50% people are, probably. But, you know, Paul says here, in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You know, if you had a job that was maybe like sweeping the floors, cleaning the toilets, maybe cleaning the public toilets, you probably put a little bit of effort in, maybe. If you had a job that was maybe cleaning the floors of Buckingham Palace, you probably put more effort in because of sort of who you're doing it for. You know, and this is telling us that we actually do our work for the Lord. That's the attitude that we have to take. And then in verse 24 it says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord whom you serve. So he's actually saying that the Lord watches and the Lord rewards. You know, normally we think of rewards as some great spiritual thing, right? You think of, you know, when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, hopefully there'll be something that I've done in this life that's going to live on for eternity, maybe some great plan that God has for me. Paul's saying here that actually no, it can be slaves just working and doing a good job for their masters, but doing it as unto the Lord. So it can be the smallest little things, whatever it is. And finally, he just says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And he says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So he's basically saying there's no favoritism with God. There's no, he looks down and he doesn't see, oh, that person's really important, that person's not important. No favoritism like that. He will reward or not. You know, not according to those things, but according to what we're doing and whether we're doing our jobs, as menial as it may be, unto the Lord. All right. So there's lots of aspects there of just practical Christianity. You know, there may be something that spoke to you more than something else. I know for me, it was thankfulness. And even this thought of doing your work unto the Lord spoke to me. And obviously because of what happened this week, the importance of children and families and praying for those people. So it's important to do, as James said, you know, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. So we'll leave it there and we'll carry on next time. I'll just pray, and then if anyone's got anything they want to share, that'd be good. Father, I just thank you for all that you have given us. Lord, we know that all that we have comes from you, and if we are going to have anything for other people, it's, Lord, going to be something of what you've poured into our lives. And I just ask, Father, that you'll help us, that you'll speak to each and every one of us, that you'll just put your finger on one thing, Lord, just one thing that we should commit unto you and that we should change in our lives with your help. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given your life to us to be in us the strength and all these things that we are not naturally. Help us, Lord, to remember you, to be thankful to you, and to look out for others, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.